So a lot of verses, which I didn't grab my Bible, so let me grab that. There it is. So Philippians chapter 4, and we're going through the rest of it. So I'm just going to read through it because I think and know the word speaks for itself and is powerful. So I thought it's always a great place to start. So starting in verse 8, I'm just going to read through the end and then we'll break it up as we go through it. So finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a good way to end that letter. So I really thought this kind of whole message sums up in one word, and that's contentment. Contentment. And this idea of an outward practice is demonstrated, right, of an inward trust with God. So before we get into the message, I thought we'd kind of give some time to introduce the idea of contentment. And these are things that we hear all the time. Like, I know I need to be content in the Lord. I know what contentment means. But it's important to kind of refresh ourselves and really ask ourselves, am I content? So the Greek word for content, I'm not even going to try to say it to you because this one even got me. And the blue letter Bible guy couldn't even help me. I was like, I don't know it. It's okay. We don't need to know it. We just need to know what it means. So it actually comes down to the idea of being enough. Being enough. So contentment gives us the idea if we have enough. So 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we see that idea of contentment come to life there, right? Are we content and understanding we have all in his grace, right? And the Greek word for all means all in English. But I really noticed when I was defining the word contentment in the dictionary, in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, that it made a big point to put side by side and parallel the word satisfy and the word content. And the word satisfy means that when something's given to you, then you're content and full. But the word content is you're already full with what you have, and you're not expecting anything. So while we're being satisfied because someone's giving us something and we become full, being content is being full with what we already have without anything being given to us. So it's really that idea. And the same word we get content, we also get the word container. It comes from the same root word in Latin. And a container holds things inside of it, right? To hold in, a container. So whatever we're holding in, we want to ask ourselves, is it enough for us, right? What we're holding in our container of our hearts, is it enough for us? And I think God was really asking me to think about, to let go of the thing I want to keep in my container to see what he will do. And I think that's what he's asking all of us, right? We're holding on to, and you can fill in the blank in our container, holding on to these things that we have to have there. But he's saying, if you let go of it, see what I'm going to fill in, right? And it's kind of like when you're like moving out a room, when you take out all the stuff, then you can put things in there and make it like really pretty. But if you have a lot of stuff in there, you don't have much room to add anything, right? And I was thinking 3 years ago, when we were moving to Texas, Brooke's parents were loading up their truck, and we moved here at the same time. And they were loading up their truck, and her dad was playing a game of Tetris with the moving truck. And I mean, like, this thing was full to the max. And they were so sweet that they even put a lot of our stuff on their truck. So we really filled that thing to the max, okay? So we like shove stuff on there and shove stuff on there, and we'd give her dad another thing, and we're like, oh, well, we forgot this box. Can you take this too? So anyways, we put everything on the truck, and the last thing we put on, and then we're like, oh no, we forgot the appliances. So we had a giant washing machine, her stepmom's washing machine, that we forgot to put on the truck. So he puts, like, he tries to fit it in, and we're like, we gotta get the washing machine. She's like, I have to, like, I'm gonna have to have laundry to do, like, right when we get there. She has two little sisters. I'm like, it really made sense. I could understand why as a mom. She's like, you gotta get it on there. So Brooke and her dad go to the weigh station while we're waiting. And they go to the weigh station, and they come back, and they're like, it was over the weight allotment, so we had to take out the washing machine. That was the first thing we had access to. So they took out the washing machine, and it was kind of like a bummer, right? I was like, oh, no, I feel bad. Like, we put our stuff on there, and she didn't get her washing machine. So the cool thing is, the punchline's not over. I have a highlight. So the cool thing is, if I ever get there, we get to Texas, and because Greta, Brooke's stepmom, got rid of her washing machine and didn't complain, and was such a sweetheart about it, her husband bought her one of those like really cool washing machines, like the pretty red ones that are like cherry red, and it has like 15 cycle options, and it plays songs for you instead of a buzzer when the laundry's done, and we start dancing to it because it was so cool. And that's what I was thinking. That's really a picture of the Lord. The Lord's like, get rid of the old rinkety washing machine. I have a cherry red one that's going to play songs for you, right? And it's not like a give and take, but God's telling us, get rid of the junk because I have something so much greater for you. Leave room for it and let me fill it up. Let me be the one that keeps you full. And that's all I was thinking about, is awkward furniture. And I like throwing things away, so I'm a little biased. Don't ask me. But and scripture even teaches this. In Malachi 3:10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And obviously in context here, he's talking specifically about tithing. But I think this principle could hold to be true about everything, right, that we give. God is not a debtor, right, to any of us, right? We can never outgive God in anything, right, in anything. He's given us all and all and all and all and over again. He continues to bless us. So I think that's really cool, thinking about how God wants to fill us. And if it's Christ in our container, our heart, right, should be overflowing. thing. But the things that is not of Christ, those are the things that make us feel empty, right? So the things that I hold on to, that I'm like, I just want to hold on to this thing and I'm not going to get rid of it. And you can fill up the rest of the space, but this little corner is mine. And all of a sudden, the whole thing, my whole heart feels empty, right? But the moment God tells us, just surrender the whole space to me, give me the whole container, that's when Christ comes in and makes us feel overflowing. And in Luke 6:38, he promises and says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So I love this idea of containment, to hold in our hearts, right? The container of what God fills us with. So with that brief introduction, we can really think about how contentment is a state of mind. So our first point is how contentment is a state of mind. And in verses 8 and 9, he talks about, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. So I'm going to go through each one of these and kind of give a brief definition, application of each one and what we make of it. So the first one is whatever things are true. The state of mind we have to have and meditate on is the things that are true. The definition of this means to love the truth and speak of it, right? To have a love, a fervency, a passion for the truth. And I couldn't stop thinking about Isaiah 26:3 here. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." And we can't know truth and love truth if we don't meditate on the truth. So it's just this constant thinking and going back to those scriptures and just chewing up the cud, right? Getting all the nutrients of it to just keep our minds stayed on it. And our minds are just always running rampant. It's always like kind of bringing it back and bringing those thoughts captive. But even just in the book of Isaiah, how it always says that when we study the word, we build precept upon precept and line upon line, right? Just that diligently seeking the Lord and studying the truth, I think creates a fervency and love and passion for the truth, because the word of God is living and powerful. It's like a double-edged sword, right? When we open it up, it comes to life. And it's so exciting to get into the word in the morning, because I know God's going to speak something so specifically to me. And the way he does it is always the way I least imagine how he's going to do it, because God is so creative. He's so innovative and exciting. So it's exciting to be reading that powerful word of God. So just studying and meditating on the truth. The next one, whatever things are noble, to meditate on the thing that's noble. And nobility, the definition of that means whatever forges good character, the things that forge good character. And really, we know from the life of David and many of the other characters of the Bible we read about, it's suffering, right, that forges good character. I know I wish there was a way around it, but clearly, right, Jesus is our example. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you go through these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And that word, right, patience, is the Greek word hupomone, which means to stay under, right, to stay under the pressure, to stay under the fire. And it's really kind of asking a question to myself is, do we value trials in our life, right? Do we put a great value knowing that it forges nobility, right? When we think of nobility, we think about royalty or princess, right? Royal wedding, right? All those things. But do we think, right, it's the suffering, the trials that create nobility. In the eyes of God, that's what nobility is someone that looks more like his son. And that's not possible without refining ourselves through, right, the suffering. So do we value those trials? I've noticed that usually I tend to squirm and want to get off the altar of sacrifice. Yesterday we were talking at lunch and I was thinking about how I read in Streams in the Desert. Anyone read that devotional? Yes, it in Psalm 118, 27, it talks about bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And L.B. Cowman is the lady who wrote Streams in the Desert. And she was actually a pioneer missionary with her husband in Japan and China. And they developed the Oriental Missionary Society, but they actually had to leave because her husband got sick. So she spent a lot of her life caring for him until his death. And a lot of her stories, when I read it, I'm like, she really went through this. Like, she's writing because she lived this, right? And her, like, authority in the teaching of the word and explaining the word is because she's lived it out and she had to do it. But she writes of this scripture, and I'll read it again. Psalm 118, 27, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. She says, is the altar of sacrifice calling you? Why not ask God to bind you to it so you will never be tempted to turn away from a life of consecration or dedication to him? There are times when life is full of promise and light, and we choose the cross. Yet at other times, while the sky is gray, we run from it. Therefore, it is wise to be bound to the altar. Dear blessed Holy Spirit, will you bind us to the cross and fill us with such love for it that we will never abandon it? Please bind us with your scarlet cord of redemption, your gold cord of love, and the silver cord of hope in Christ's second coming. We ask this so we will not turn from the cross of sacrifice or desire, becoming anything but humble partners with our Lord in his pain and sorrow. And that's the path to nobility, right? Just asking the Lord, like, I know I want to squirm off it. The second something goes wrong or in my mind is not going the way I saw it, I expected it, or I planned it. But just asking the Lord, like, would you bind me to it? That's a bold prayer, but a prayer of value and a prayer of seeing the value of eternity in light of this world. The third thing Paul asks us to meditate on are whatever things are just. And the definition of just just means to judge righteously. So to judge rightly or righteously. And we can't judge rightly if we don't ask God for wisdom. I can't even tell you how many times I'll get an email from a student or from a coworker asking me a very specific question, and I'm like, I really don't know what to do. And it's really funny because my mom says to me that the biggest testimony she sees in me of my change for the Lord is the fact that I'm so decisive. And I'm really not more decisive than I used to be. I just have Christ make my decisions now, and it's a lot more sure. So she's like, what happened to you? She's like, you're so certain of all these decisions you make. And I'm like, well, it's really the Lord, Mom. But it's sweet to see her say that. But James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I love picturing this as like a bank, right? Like that we go to and we can just withdraw as much as we want. It doesn't cost us anything. It's on God's account, and we don't have to do anything for it, but just ask, right? And like, Lord, can you give me like wisdom from your infinite, never-ending bank of wisdom in this? I always pray that, and I love praying that because I think it's so cool. It could be because I worked at a bank for several years of my life, and I just picture this like endless vault of like wisdom that he just like freely gives us, and that's so cool. And every time we ask him, he delivers, right? He gives me a specific word for the thing, a specific answer. He directs my path from the left to the right, right? And tells me exactly what to do. And it's really freeing. But I also love praying Colossians 1:9. I love this scripture because Kay Smith, the writer of our study homeworks, she prayed this over Chuck Smith his entire life, right, for him. And it's Colossians 1:9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So to do justly and to judge rightly, right, we want to be asking the Lord the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I was really thinking about this and asking the Lord to show me. And I kind of saw it as this like spiritual sandwich, okay? Bear with me, but spiritual sandwich, but the knowledge of his will. We don't have the knowledge of his will unless we pray, right? So we start with God, we pray, and then we need wisdom for a specific practical situation that we're going through, and then we end it by asking him for spiritual understanding. So we ask for him to give us the interpretation of the thing in light of Christ. So knowledge of his will, practical application, and then end it with, okay, how does this affect in light of heaven and in all eternity, right? So it's kind of like God in the beginning, God in the middle, and God in the end in that whole process, and you have a recipe for a really good decision, right? So Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I love how free he was, right, when he left his land where his family was. And then also later on when he was with his nephew, with Lot, and they were trying to separate their tribes, right, their people, because there was just too many of them. There's too many arguments going on, so they're just trying to separate and go halfway. And, right, Lot, what did Lot do? He looked around and picked the place that looked pretty. But Abraham was really confident in what God had for him. So he lived for the city of God, right? And with that, he said, I'll just take the one you don't pick, because he trusted in the Lord. And I love that confidence, right? Thinking about wisdom from heaven, even if it might not make sense to us at the moment, we know that it's of the Lord. So next, Paul asks us to meditate on whatever things are pure, and thinking about purity, pure from every fault, right? That's a big statement. How many of you feel pure from every single fault? That's a big, heavy statement, but God is the only God that gives us a remedy to purity from every fault, and it's repentance, right? And it's that hard and that easy, right? One step away. But I love that in Psalm 139:23, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I was just thinking how many heartaches we could save ourselves if we just prayed that prayer earnestly, regularly. How many heartaches we could really save ourselves. In the 1 year Bible recently, I was reading 2 Samuel chapter 14. And in that, there's a story of Absalom, David's son, who had all sorts of problems, right, with his dad, and he was trying to take his throne, but he was calling Joab, who was the person helping him reconcile with his dad. And long story short, right, you can read it, but long story short is he wasn't getting Joab's attention, so he actually burns his barley field to get his attention, right? He burns down the whole field to get his attention. And it's really interesting seeing that picture. And Charles Spurgeon did an entire sermon, you can look it up, called The Burning Barley Field. And he uses that as a picture of how often God has to burn our barley field to get our attention and to draw us near to him. And obviously, he does it righteously. Absalom didn't do it righteously, but he does it to just draw us near to him. And I was really taking me back to that prayer that David prayed, and search my heart and know my anxieties. Like, how many heartaches would I save myself of just repenting and asking God to search my heart and replace it with the things of him, right? So that I wouldn't be neglecting my relationship with him, and he wouldn't need to metaphorically burn my barley field to get my attention. But Paul moves on and then says, meditate on whatever things are lovely. And the definition of lovely is pleasing to God, pleasing to God. In Hebrews 11:5 and 6, talking about Enoch, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. And if we actually go back to Genesis chapter 5 to read about Enoch in verse 24, it says why he pleased God. It just says Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. So our pleasing God is just walking with him on a daily basis and communing and fellowshipping with him. So pleasing God is to walk with him, is to follow him, is to trust him and obey him in all that we do. And Enoch's a good example of that. Next, he says, whatever things are of good report. So the definition of good report is spoken of and to speak fondly of others. And all I thought was, well, we shouldn't gossip, right? And usually it helps, right, if I'm always thinking and holding myself accountable, thinking, okay, what would I say about a person, right, if they were here present, right? If I was not comfortable with them hearing me say this, then I shouldn't say it, right? I shouldn't even think it, right? But that's the idea of whatever things are of good report, right? Meditate on those things. So to be spoken of and to speak fondly of others, right? Not gossiping. Then he said, if there's any virtue, so he talks about virtue, and the definition of virtue is courageously moral. Courageously moral. I don't know about you, but I think we need to be courageously moral nowadays. And it takes courage to have a moral compass, especially when you're following the Bible as your moral compass, because the world is vehemently against Christ, right? And by his grace that we would be for him, and by his grace that he allows us to stand for him, right? It's all him working through us. But I love that he commands Joshua in 1:9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the Lord is just reminding us, right, in this part, don't live by a fear of man, right? And that's hard to do sometimes, especially when your job's dependent on it, right? And certain situations are dependent on it. But Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. That's a good comfort. And Proverbs 31:10 says, who can find a virtuous wife? Who can find someone that's courageously moral, right? For her worth is far above rubies. So obviously God puts a value on that. So the last point Paul shares in the things we ought to meditate on are if there's anything praiseworthy. And the definition of this is to always be in the position of praise, being ready to praise God. And Psalm 76:1, it says, in Judah, God is known. And Judah, right, we know means praise. So when we praise God, we know God, right? When we praise God, we know God. So contentment is a state of mind. But in the second point, we want to really think about how contentment is demonstrated through our giving, through our giving. So in verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So the Philippian church is here. Paul is talking about how the Philippians sent him care, right? They supported him in the ministry. Paul's a missionary in prison, right? And he received help from them. So giving, okay, it is an outward demonstration of our inward trust with God. So giving is an outward demonstration of our inward trust with God. So in this context, right, they're giving materially. They're sending a material thing. Of course, they love Paul, but they're showing a physical material, right, giving to Paul to support him. So what we give shows outwardly that we are inwardly full. So going back to God being the thing that fills our container, right? He makes us full and overflowing. And when you're overflowing, you probably want to give stuff away because you're like, I got too much of it, right? That's usually what we have. And I think about like when you put like a root beer float in a cup, right? And it's just like overflowing and spilling over and you're like, oh, got to give it away so it doesn't get too crazy there, right? But there's an actual sacrifice, right? There's an actual giving and a sacrifice. So it's not just material things, but we can give physically, right? We can give of our minds to the Lord, of places that we go, how we use our time, our possessions, our work, right? Giving ourselves to our work as a ministry, our feelings. And are we willing to exchange our life for his knowing? in exchange for what his will is for us, right? So giving our life in exchange for what he has for us. And I really, really thought I couldn't have a more clear picture that the Lord was reminding me in this example of giving when Jesus talks about the widow giving the widow's mite, right? In Luke 21, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" And I thought this was a really great picture, and I had never realized, but it was an outward demonstration of her inward trust of her God. She was exercising her faith. So the widow was just saying, okay, I'm going to give more than what I have, because in my heart, I know God's going to give me everything I need, and he is everything I need, and he's going to provide everything I need. So the outward giving was like a tangible manifestation of her obedience, right? It was something that demonstrated her obedience. So it was just an outpouring of something that had already happened in her heart, which was a full trust and surrender to God, right? So it's kind of like that hymnal I was singing today in the house. I burst into song in the house, but it's always a fun time, ask my roommates. But trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? It's not one without the other, but they're together, right? When we trust, we obey, right? If you're not obeying, it's probably because we're not fully trusting, right? So there's a trust issue that we need to work through with the Lord and give and surrender in prayer. So the widow was exercising her faith, and she was living by faith. And Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of the things not seen." So it was an opportunity for her to exercise her faith, and she did. And I wonder a lot of the times, and yesterday if you were here for the Haiti prayer, I wonder a lot of the times, like, in the United States and in certain parts of the world, if we don't experience the miraculous because we're not willing to give like the widow who gave like in abundance, right? We're like, well, like, I just want to hold on to this corner. Like I was saying before, like, you can do the rest, but this corner is going to be like just my corner here. Like, you can do the rest over there. But just kind of giving above what we can do in our hearts and all of our lives and everything that we give, and watching God do it. So it was obvious that she believed, and she knew that God would be her provider. And I was thinking about the names of God study that we did last summer. If you were here for it, Jehovah Yireh, which is the God will, Jehovah will provide, right? God is our provider. And the word Jehovah means all becoming. So God is everything we need him to be. And Yireh, right, means God is our provider. And it comes from Genesis 22, verse 8, where when Isaac is being taken up by Abraham to be sacrificed, the promised one, right? He says, "Dad, where is the wood and the sacrifice for the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds in the King James Version, he says, "God will provide himself a lamb," right? And I like the King James Version because he doesn't provide, it says provide himself, and he is the lamb, right? And thinking about how God makes provision, and clearly the widow had really trusted in that. So in verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." So Paul is being careful in how he speaks of help here, right? And he's saying, I wasn't depending on you. He's depending on God because he's content wherever God puts him. And it's kind of that picture of the Israelites, right? And often us in our own lives, that we're really quick, right, to bail out and go to Egypt, right? And Egypt is a picture of the world we know in the Bible, and to get earthly help, right? But God wants to be our provider, and he wants to provide in miraculous ways. And Paul's making it clear, like, I wasn't depending on you. It was God. I was content wherever he had me, but I'm really thankful that you would do that, right? And giving is between us and God, right? It's a very specific thing, right, between us. And I like that Paul makes sure that he notes here that contentment is learned. It's learned. That makes me feel better. I don't know about you, but I'm like, praise the Lord. Okay, it's a process. It's learned, right? It doesn't happen overnight. Like, we don't get saved and all of a sudden we're content and everything, but it's learned, right? And in verse 12, Paul reminds us, and he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I kept thinking about how in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it talks about how there's a time for everything, right? To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And I could just see kind of like Paul's heart in this verse where he was really content whatever season God had him in. If, you know, he was in a place of abounding, right? He was rejoicing with the Lord. If he was in a place of having nothing, and there's a list that we wrote down in the homework, I'm forgetting where it is, but it talks about like how he was shipwrecked and then he was like beaten, right? Like there's a list and you're like, wow, this list goes on and on and on and on, and you could see that, you know, you might not be able to rejoice in the circumstance, but we can always rejoice in Christ. And I think that's the message of Philippians time and time again, week and after week that we've been reading, that we can always rejoice in the Lord. So no matter what season we're in, we rejoice in the Lord. And it's neat that, like, when the Lord's doing something special, to, like, really be enjoying it and not foreboding joy, right? Thinking, like, the foot's going to drop and God's going to come back and make us suffer, right? That's not God's heart. He wants us to rejoice in all that he has for us. So in verse 14, since I already read it through, I'll jump to verse 17. But in that section, he says, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And this is really amazing because several commentaries kept bringing back this point about the importance of supporting missionaries. And I thought this was really cool. If you have Haley's Bible handbook, it's just kind of a handbook that gives you like the context and the background of the book that you're studying. It's really neat. It says about this verse, this lesson applies to our missionary offerings today. Each offering by itself does not amount to much, but even as the tiny raindrops that fall all over the central part of the North American contingent make it possible, the torrent that rolls over Niagara Falls, so these offerings from hundreds of thousands of Christians all over the land together constitute the stream of funds that is supporting the noblest army of men and women that the sun ever shone on. The vast army of foreign missionaries out on the far-flung battle lines of the cross, enduring hardships for Christ we would not think of enduring here at home. Those who, by their offerings to missions, make themselves a part of the mightiest movement of all, in the day of final reckoning, be entitled to share in its rewards. And I was like, wow, that is so cool. I can share in the rewards of missionaries without getting bug bites. I can be game for that. Okay. But really thinking about how important it is, and really kind of, it's easy for us and for me to forget about, right, how much goes into taking the gospel in a third world country, like Pastor Brian, right? We're supporting him as a church, right? To go over there and support and encourage him in the ministry and be used by him. But it's really hard to be there, right? All the time, the attacks and the work of the enemy. I think of missionaries I know in Midigo, Uganda, and they're like living in village huts, right? And she was telling the story. Her name's Melissa Aniku, and her husband is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Midigo in Uganda, and they're a great couple. And he said that the first night they got married, that they're like, the hut they were living in didn't have like a full enclosure because they couldn't afford it, and bats came flying into their enclosure. And she had moved from the United States, and he's Ugandan, and she didn't know like what they were, and it was really pitch dark. And she said that every time a bat flew in, she didn't know what it was, and she kept turning to Vincent and saying, "What was that? what was that? And he'd just be like, don't worry about it, honey, never mind, never mind. So she said that when he finally got the opportunity to come to the United States a few years later, the sound of the air conditioning unit was so loud behind their wall, he was getting freaked out. And he's like, what is that sound? What is that sound? And she's like, don't worry about it, honey, never mind. It's so funny. But yeah, I mean, that's an actual cost to get the gospel out there. And it's so neat that Paul's saying that by supporting these missionaries in any way that we support them through prayer, through giving, that we are taking part in their rewards, right? All those people that God's using them and God's doing a big work through them in their surrounding areas, we get to take part in that reward when we get to heaven. So that's really cool. But lastly, I want to get to the third point and talk about how contentment is understanding grace. So Paul finishes the whole book in verse 21, 22, and 23. And the last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So when we know grace, that we already have what we don't deserve, then we are willing to give everything, right? It's a response to grace. And it just comes back to the power of the gospel, right? That the God of all the universe would humble himself and become man, right? To die for our sins individually and be hung on a cross and be brutally badgered, right? In ways we can't imagine, be separated from the Father, that he would atone for our sins. I mean, that's unbelievable. And if we had nothing else to tell people for the rest of our lives, there's all the power in that one thing, and it's in the gospel. And I was thinking and always asking, and I've shared so many times with all of you ladies, that God always asks me, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? And thinking about together, right, today, if that's all we had, and like Job, God allowed for everything we love to be taken away from us, would the gospel and your salvation be enough? Would it be enough? And that's the question that it always comes back down to. With Jesus Christ crucified and me going to heaven, undeserving of it, all by his grace, would that be enough for us, right? If we had nothing else. And I like in the book of Job, it says, for when I have been tested, then I will come forth as gold. I put the post-it Sarah wrote for me, so I like that one. that's really the whole thing comes back down to Jesus Christ and him crucified and just putting all of our hope and trust in that and really understanding that we didn't deserve that, right? And that's for all eternity. And like Paul says in the epistles, right? What we're going through here, right? What we feel like is making us discontent, whatever that is, right? It's just a mere glimpse for all eternity of time that we have for what's coming. So keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and knowing he's coming any second now and being in the work of the Lord is all we need to find our contentment in. So with that, let's pray. Lord, Father God, we just thank you for this time together as women. We thank you, God, that we could find our contentment only in you and you crucified, God. We thank you that you are so precious, Lord, and you love us so much that you found us, Lord, and sought after us and pursued us in all that we did, Lord, and saved us out of our sins. So, God, we just thank you for that tonight. I pray, Lord, that each one of us in our hearts, Lord, that we would just be still and know that you are God, that we would find our whole contentment in you, that we'd lay down at the altar and we'd ask you to bind us to it until we give the thing we are not willing to give you. And I just pray, God, that we would surrender it and give it to you at your feet, for you're going to do something so much better and so far precious that we believe. And by faith, Lord, we give out of the abundance of our heart and trust in you, Lord, all by your grace that you do this and by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, and we just pray that you would be with us as we move to the group time. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for teaching us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.